Evening, brothers and sisters and young people, and welcome to the fourth study of the Pindaren Study Weekend. The study for this evening is to be given by Brother Tim Calk, the address, and it's entitled, In Thee Do I Put My Trust, and we are addressing Psalms 7 and 8. To begin this study period, we will sing together Hymn 52. That's Hymn 52. Hymn 52. Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed no man knows, I see from far thy beauteous light, in thee I sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it find rest in thee. Hymn 52.
I see from far thy beauteous light.
As announced, our Brother Tim's address is titled, In Thee Do I Put My Trust, and is covering Psalms 7 and 8. And we're going to ask our Brother Ben Mail to please come forward to read Psalms 7 and 8 for us.
Psalms chapter 7 and 8. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honour in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defence is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.
Thank you, Brother Ben. Now ask Brother Ben Naglieri to please open our meeting with a word of prayer.
O Yahweh, thou reignest. Thou art clothed with majesty, thou art clothed with strength, wherewith thou hast girded thyself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. And yet thou, Yahweh, on high art mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are sure, and holiness becometh thine house, O Yahweh, forever. O Yahweh, ail to whom vengeance belongeth, O ail to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Yahweh, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Yahweh. They afflict thy heritage. They say, Yahweh shall not see, neither shall thou regard it. And yet, Heavenly Father, we know that thine eyes go through all the earth, and that thou seest and knowest all things, and that indeed thou shalt recompense a reward to the wicked. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might not be accounted amongst those worthy of great punishment, but that rather we might stand before thee forgiven, our sins covered, hidden from thee, and removed behind thee, that we might not be cast away in that last day. For indeed, if thou shouldest mark iniquity, O Father, who should stand? We pray then that thou will bless our proceedings as we strive to learn from thy word and from the Psalms written before us, that we might gain instruction and encouragement from them. And we pray that thou will bless our brother who is to speak, that he may deliver right words. We ask thy blessing upon all those in need of thy care, especially the sick and those in need. And we pray earnestly for that day of thy son's return to this earth. We address thee and thank thee for all things, Heavenly Father, in the name of thy son, the Lord Jesus anointed. Amen.
Before we call forward our speaking brother, we will lift our voices in hymns of praise once again through the use of hymn 184. That's hymn 184. Hymn 184. We look to thee, O thou who changest not, when weariness of spirit is our lot. Thou art the refuge whither we may flee. O thou who changest not, we look to thee. Hymn 184.
Oh,
Now, so you give your kind and careful attention to our brother Tim Kalk as he addresses the subject, "In Thee Do I Put My Trust." Brother Tim.
Greetings, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, Sunday school scholars, welcome friends. I want to say a couple of things before we begin the address today. Just wanted to thank the Pandaren Ecclesia for organizing and for hosting this gathering. It is of great benefit and joy to everyone who has been listening in, and we need such encouragement, of course. And it is particularly helpful to those who are in isolation, who don't have the perhaps routine and sweet fellowship of personal interaction that others may. So it is a wonderful opportunity and a great chance to hear more of the word and to see more deeply into that great and glorious plan of salvation that God has created. I may be a little bit repetitive, perhaps. I'm a simple person, and I am a bit guilty of being accused of speaking or the obvious at times. The previous speaking brethren have addressed this a bit, but I wanted to just repeat something, that all these words that we're hearing, we must always, as we know, keep in mind that these things were experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew of them, where he was the Word made flesh. He experienced them. He spoke them. And so as that Word made flesh, these things, as we know so well, pertain to him. And we should keep that in mind always with whatever incident, experience, plea, complaint, as our previous brother spoke of, are made, and always be mindful that these things are, well, he was the Word made flesh. Just leave it at that. There's an old saying about the Bible that says, "Whene'er you look within this book, five things observe with care: of whom it speaks, to whom it speaks, and when, and why, and where." Certainly, this is good advice anytime we are reading the scriptures, because it alerts us to important details that we might otherwise miss, such as the beginning of this psalm, Psalm 7. And by beginning, I don't mean the first verse that we might think, but the prologue, the introduction, or the title, as it may be called, that truly begins this psalm. Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush, the Benjamite. Now, Shigayon is an interesting word, not necessarily or as easily translatable. And so it's been basically transliterated into our language. It occurs twice in the Bible. Strong's declares it as a dithyram, which is a vehement, ecstatic, impassioned poem or song. It is only used one other time in the scriptures, and that occurs in Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 1. And it's the plural there, Shigayonoth, where it introduces the prophecy of Christ's return and the accompanying judgments and destruction of the nations. There's some debate about a psalm being vehement and ecstatic, as the word dithyram defines it. As one commentator explains, and I'm quoting, "The dithyrambic explanation, which is now so prevalent, introduces ideas that are discordant and find no response in Hebrew poetry. We should expect in the headings words expressive of calm and self-acting characteristics, and not to read of a wild, ecstatic exclamation, of which it must be said that absolutely nothing is known in this particular psalm, and others too, for that matter, especially in all of the praises of Israel," close quote. But certainly the implication for this psalm, strong emotion, as we so well know, highly passionate, because the psalmist David, who at this time is being pursued by enemies seeking to kill him, and the prophet Habakkuk, having seen an astounding vision of great destruction and judgment and Christ's return, they are both in distress and perplexity, and they cry and call aloud to Yahweh. So Shigayon, or Shigayon, tells us that what follows is to be expressed and understood with deep emotion and passion, as we've been hearing from the last previous addresses. The other interesting element of this psalm's prologue is the phrase, the words of Cush the Benjamite. Before we try to identify this person, Cush the Benjamite, it's helpful to take a closer look at the word words here used. You may have a marginal note in your Bible that equates this word with business. As we read in Deuteronomy 24, which reads, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. The Hebrew word in Strong's 1697 is dabar, and it's better translated as business or matter or thing or incident. In other words, this phrase concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite indicates this psalm is about some business or some matter or some issue, or as we would say these days, some thing that David had with this person named Cush. Obviously, David was speaking of someone particular, someone he and or the readers or hearers of this psalm knew. Otherwise, why even vaguely mention the name or family or origin, Cush, and his tribe, Benjamin? And what were his words, his business, that so deeply concerned and motivated David? So to better understand the psalm itself, it's important to know this Cush, the Benjamite, who he was, and what were his words, or what was his business with David. To begin with, verses 1 through 2 of the psalm tell us Cush was evidently among those who were persecuting and trying to kill David. In verse 3 through 5 of this psalm, we read that this Cush had apparently accused David of some crime or misdeed of which David claimed his innocence. In verse 6, it indicates he was personally enraged about David for some unnamed reason. And in verses 9 through 11, we see that David felt justified in describing this Cush as a wicked man against whom God himself was angry. In verses 12 through 16 of this psalm, we see that Cush deserved to die a violent death if he didn't repent, that he was a deceitful, a conspirator against the righteous, and a man of violence also. If this Cush were not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures, and this is all that we have to learn of him, we might feel frustrated that such an apparently important character is nowhere mentioned outside of this Psalm 7. On the other hand, Cush appears under another name in scripture. There are some candidates who might actually fit the bill. Cushai, the first of these, and probably the most obvious one because of similar names, Cush and Cushai. Cushai appears in 2 Samuel 18. He's the one who told David the bad news about Absalom's death. But it's truly only the similarity in the names of Cush and Cushai that draws our attention to Cushai. Even a cursory reading shows that the words of Cush the Benjamite in this psalm have nothing to do with the Cushai, 2 Samuel, who tells David, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. We remember David's deep personal grief upon learning of his favorite son's death, but there is nothing mentioned about that in this psalm. Nor is Cushai ever mentioned elsewhere as wanting to kill or harm David. So we can pretty much eliminate Cushai from the search. The next candidate for this Cush has more of a claim to be the Cush of the psalm because he was certainly an enemy of David. And though his name is Shimei, not Cush, he certainly shares the character of someone whose hatred and wickedness would greatly distress David. We recall that during David's retreat from Jerusalem to avoid fighting his own son, Absalom, this Shimei trailed along, cursing, insulting, calling David a bloody man of Belial, and even throwing stones and dust at the king. But David ignores him, endures his slanderous and false and disrespectful actions and accusations, and even overlooks Shimei's capital offense and left the matter in Yahweh's hands for later. For we read in 2 Samuel chapter 16, and David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son Absalom, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. So in addition to Shimei's hatred of David, we here learn that Shimei is a Benjamite, further linking this incident to Psalm 7. David accepts Shimei's cursing as a trial for David to endure, and he looks to Yahweh for vindication when the testing is over, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 16. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. David's comment here sort of echoes the first verse in this psalm. O Lord, Yahweh, my God, Elohim, in thee I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. David begins the psalm with a very personal declaration of his trust in Yahweh's ability to deliver and save him from his enemy. Interestingly also, the first word there is, O Lord. And just to make a side comment, that word appears many, many times in the scriptures, but a quick look into it's David and Job who use it most often, most times. It's basically a very short word, but it indicates a beginning, a slight pause for respect of getting attention instead of just beginning Yahweh, our Lord, O Lord. An interesting little part of speech there that sets just a moment of pause to think and to really be able to deliver the emotion involved. By addressing Lord, Yahweh, as we know, means he who shall be my God, which here is, we know, Elohim or mighty ones. David is showing his understanding and acceptance of the future of Yahweh's plan and purpose being executed through a multitude of powerful individuals. In verse 3 of this psalm, David seems to allude to Shimei's accusation, where David says, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, perhaps the cause of Shimei's insults, if there be iniquity in my hands. And verse 16 seems to contain an ominous prophecy about Shimei's violent end at the hand of Solomon. But we read, his mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing down upon his own pate, or his skull. So, although Shimei could be considered as the Cush, the Benjamite, of this psalm, there is no clear reason nor connection elsewhere for it. Also, the psalm's tone seems to reflect the innocence of David's early life rather than his later, more matured, more sin-conscious years. So we dismiss Shimei as being Cush and move on to the most likely candidate, Saul. Even a cursory reading of this psalm illustrates David's difficult, death-defying years avoiding Saul's efforts to kill him. And perhaps there's a clue in the close similarity between David's enemy, Cush, and the name of Saul's father, a Benjamite named Kish. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we read that. They obviously are not the same, but the Hebrew for Cush the Benjamite could be translated a black Benjamite. The original Cush was the son of Ham, who migrated south into Africa and Ethiopia, and thereby became associated with black skin color. But black is also associated in the scriptures with a dark mood, dark personality, attitude, behavior. And so with the use of the name Cush, so similar to the name of Saul's Benjamite father Kish, it could be that David is subtly, indirectly referring to someone who was well known for a dark, angry, violent, or black personality, which well characterizes Saul, who was probably David's greatest enemy. So with Saul now appearing to be the prime suspect in this case, let's take an overall look at this Psalm 7. It's divided into two general themes. The first 10 verses are an appeal to Yahweh for help. And through 17, we see insights into the use of Yahweh's righteous judicial power. Briefly summarized, the psalm is David's protest to God of his innocence, of something for which he was falsely accused. It's an appeal to Yahweh both to defend him from and to vindicate him before his enraged and wicked persecutors. As mentioned, David's passionate outburst and appeal to Yahweh is conveyed by the word Shigayon to emphasize David's stress and anxiety. His opening remark expresses his faith and confidence in Yahweh O Yahweh, my God, in thee do I put my trust. And is characteristic of other psalms when David was greatly and severely tested. It is interesting that a literal translation of the phrase would be, in thee do I find shelter, which truly describes David's running and hiding as a fugitive from Saul, looking for one place of refuge after another in the mountains of southern Judah, and the cave of Adullam and the strongholds of En-Gedi being David's hideouts in those days. And David recognized them as divinely provided places of a refuge as he awaited the kingdom to become his. There's an interesting and important word change from the plural in verse 1, where we read, all them that persecute, or the revised version says, all them that pursue me, to the singular in verse 2, which reads, lest he tear my soul. David is overwhelmed by the thought of a whole army pursuing him. That could be the plural there in the first verse. But the change to the singular, lest he tear my soul, shows that he is really only afraid of one man. As we've already discerned, there could be nobody in David's life who could fit this picture better than Saul, who for years used his army to hunt and try to destroy David. David's reference to this relentless, hate-filled enemy as a lion waiting to tear his soul, rending it in pieces, clearly indicates Saul was a man to be feared. The use of the lion as a symbol of the enemy in this case may be based on the fact that in the southern deserts of Judah, lions were common and posed a very real threat to men and animals. In verses 3 through 5 of this Psalm 7, David so strongly and sincerely protests his innocence of the crime of which he has been accused, that it becomes very clear that the psalm relates to a specific incident. We recall the incident described in 1 Samuel 12 when Saul, in searching for David, wanders alone into the same cave in En-Gedi where David and his men are hiding. David spares Saul's life, and by showing Saul a piece of his robe, David dramatically and clearly disproves the common view that David was trying to remove him. And David then yells from a safe position across the hill, yells to Saul, wherefore, or why hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Here is a direct parallel with Psalm 7:3. If I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, let my enemy persecute my soul and take it. Let him tread down my life. As in this psalm, so in 1 Samuel 24:10, David claims his innocence. I will not put forth my hand against the Lord. Against my Lord. Both contexts emphasize the hands that David claims are clean, and as proof, he shows Saul the piece of Saul's skirt. Though thou know and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, 1 Samuel 24:11. David further tells Saul, thou huntest my soul to take it, a comment similar to the lion imagery of Psalm 7, verse 2. The whole incident of sparing Saul's life in the cave is truly linked and clearly to David's confident assertion of innocence in this verse 4, where he says, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Even Saul acknowledged David's innocence when he said to him, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. After asking for help and pleading his innocence in the first few verses of this psalm, David now turns to Yahweh as judge in the next few verses and appeals to Yahweh's judicial involvement. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 12, David tells Saul, the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand should not be upon thee. At this early stage of David's life, when he had not yet shed innocent blood, he was so certain of his innocence that he was not only willing to leave the justice of the case in Yahweh's hands, he also wanted Yahweh publicly exonerating. So this section of Psalm 7 is set up sort of like a courtroom scene with David as the exonerated defendant, that is the just we read of in verse 9 of this psalm, and Saul as the guilty party, the wicked, also of verse 9, with the whole nation as witnesses, that is the congregation of the people in verse 7. And with Yahweh himself as the presiding judge, we read in verse 7, the Revised Standard Version says, take thy seat on high. This situation reminds us of Job, really, who similarly wanted the Almighty to hear his case and declare his innocence and righteousness, so his friends would better understand and sincerely lament his plea for mercy and for justice. In verse 6 of this psalm, David speaks of the rage of his enemies and accusers, in spite of Saul's apparent change of heart towards David that we saw in the 1 Samuel 24 reference. Saul was not a man to be trusted and was soon again hunting David, as we know, as described in 1 Samuel 26, and actually indicated in verse 12 of this psalm, where it says, if he turn not, we know Saul didn't turn away. He kept after David. David wasn't fooled by Saul's admission of his innocence, and David was confidently looking to Yahweh to acquit him of the charge laid against him, where he says in verse 10 of this psalm, my defense is of Yahweh, of God, which saveth the upright in heart. With David's faithful expectation of Yahweh's vindication of him, David now speaks of Yahweh's perception of and righteous judgment upon the real guilty party, that is, his enemies, as we see in verse 11. God, or Elohim, judgeth the righteous, and God, or Elohim, is angry with the wicked every day. We see here the tables are turned, in effect. The accuser becomes the accused. The prosecutor finds himself being prosecuted. And it is in these verses that David appears in the role of a prophet, speaking by the authority of the Spirit of God, pronouncing the divine sentence upon the unrepentant sinner, and predicting the final of Yahweh's judgment upon the guilty Saul. If he, Saul, turn not, he, Yahweh, will whet or sharpen his sword. He, Yahweh, hath bent his bow and made it ready. Verse 12 of this psalm. These verses, as well as many others, perfectly illustrate David's dual role as narrator and subject, whose own painful experiences and innermost feelings are the initial focus of his writings. And perhaps more importantly, as a divine spokesman, making inspired pronouncements for and about Yahweh, whose spirit filled him as he wrote these words. What David says, therefore, of his own enemy, Saul, is true of all enemies of God, especially those who opposed David's greater son, who said in a parable about such disobedient and wicked people in Luke 9, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. The violent death of the wicked who oppose Yahweh's anointed one, when he comes in glory to claim his throne, is obviously prefigured in the sentence pronounced here upon Saul, the son of Kish. The historical record, which shows how accurate David's inspired pronouncement was, continues and describes that the arrows of the Philistine archers that hit Saul and gravely wounded him, as we read in 1 Samuel 3. They were Yahweh's arrows ordained by him against the persecutors of verse 13 in this psalm. The sword on which David fell, which we read about in 1 Samuel 13, was Yahweh's sword, sharpened or whetted by him, as we read in verse 12, and as one of the instruments of death that he has prepared for the wicked, which we read of in verse 13. So Saul, who once sought to kill David by making him fall at the hand of the Philistines, suffered the very same fate himself, just as David foretold at the end of this psalm in verses 15 through 16, where he says, he made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. As we said before, his own skull. This Psalm 7 began with a plea for help and ends with a hymn of praise for deliverance. The natural effect of Yahweh's answer to David's plea in saving him from Saul is David's overflowing gratitude declared in the final verse. But something else has happened to David in the course of his experiences, and this is also reflected in this last verse. From the impassioned declaration of his own righteousness and his own innocence that we saw in previous verses 3, 8, 10, and 11 in this psalm, David is brought through an awareness of the justice of Yahweh in the second half of this psalm and his anger with the wicked to a practical appreciation of Yahweh's righteousness where he says in verse 17, I will praise Yahweh according to his righteousness. This conclusion of the psalm clearly indicates the kind of man David was. For though he remained blameless, innocent, and unimpeachable during all his unhappy time of persecution by Saul and others, he had the humility and the wisdom to learn that Yahweh alone is truly just and that all praise belongs to him. He was a man after Yahweh's own heart who typified that perfect manifestation of Yahweh who was to appear 1,000 years later. Moving on to Psalm 8, basically overall in this particular psalm, we see the glory of Yahweh manifested in his son. It's referred to as a messianic psalm. It's only 9 verses long. It's a rather short psalm. It's less than half the length one of Psalm 7. And it provides such a profound and deep and expansive expression of Yahweh's plan and purpose with man and the earth. Directly attributed to David, this psalm is a brief but powerful declaration of that glorious plan and purpose of Yahweh's creation in spite of mankind's disobedience, rebelliousness, and wickedness. Just as Yahweh knows the end from the beginning about his creation, this Psalm 8, ends just as it begins. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Like impressive bookends, this majestic exaltation opens and closes with a concise but profound declaration of God's intention to fill the earth with his glory and to remove everything that offends. The psalm contemplates and presents the way in which this would be done through the perfect obedience of one lowly mortal man. So it is understandable that this psalm is frequently quoted by Jesus Christ and the in proving that ultimately all things will be placed under the feet of the Son of Man. And that when this has been done, the Son also himself shall be subject unto him that put all things under him, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. In the very first verse, David joyfully and thankfully addresses Yahweh and specifically praises his excellent name. As mentioned with the previous psalm, we recognize that the first Lord, which is in all caps, therefore indicates it's Yahweh, meaning he who shall be. But here, instead of God, as we saw in the previous psalm, or Elohim, we see a second Lord. This time in the King James, it's capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D. And here, it's the Hebrew word Adonai, from Adon, a ruler or king. But here, the N-A-I on the end, it makes it plural, which it means rulers, kings. Thereby, David acknowledges and exalts the method and means by which the creator and sustainer of all things will fulfill his perfect plan and purpose for man's salvation, as mentioned before, through a multitude of powerful ones. It is also interesting that the word name in this opening is in the Hebrew, is Shem. Shem, we know, was the first son of Noah, settled in what we consider now as the Middle East, and whose name became the root of the word Semitic that we use today, which refers to various peoples from the Middle East, including Hebrews and Jews. So in the phrase that we see before us, how excellent is thy name, could be read, how excellent is thy Shem. So we're getting a slight hint here of the area of the earth where the apple of Yahweh's eye, that is Jerusalem, is located. The expressions in this Psalm 8 are drawn from two notable events. First is the creation and Yahweh's purpose with man, we read in Genesis. And then, of course, there's David's defeat of Goliath, covered in 1 Samuel. We recall in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and God, or Elohim, said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim created he him. And Elohim blessed them, and Elohim said unto them, have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So man was made in the physical shape and mental capacity as the Elohim, or angels. But as David tells us in verse 5 of this psalm, a little lower. And he was given a probationary period during which he was to show his loyalty, obedience, and love of God. If he successfully passed through that period of trial and tribulation and demonstrated through obedience how he was morally and spiritually similar to his Creator, he would be given eternal life and dominion over all the earth. This dominion spoken of is that placing all things under the feet of the Son of Man, as we read in verse 6 of this psalm, and which is further explained by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we recall from Genesis chapter 2, Adam was given a simple law to follow. We read, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. And a clear penalty for disobeying or violating that simple law was given also. We read, in that day that thou atest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So this trial, this probation, included the potential for disobedience, included the potential for sin, which would prevent Yahweh's divinely promised ultimate destiny of eternal life and dominion for man. But more importantly, it would abrogate or nullify Yahweh's promise and plan for man's dominion on the earth. And as we know, it is impossible for God to lie. We well recall the circumstances of this situation. We know Eve disobeyed the law after believing the serpent's lie, the enemy's lie, that she wouldn't die if she ate of the forbidden fruit. She shared it with Adam, and they both suffered the consequences. They became dying creatures. That is, they became mortal and were banished from the Garden of Eden, thus losing access to the tree of life, the gift of immortality, and certainly losing the opportunity for universal everlasting dominion that Yahweh promised from the beginning. As Paul explains to the Romans in chapter 5, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But David, a man after God's own heart, knew that by the perfect righteousness of another, Yahweh's plan and purpose would succeed. As Paul further explains to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, but not as the offense, so also the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift of by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So the breach caused by the first man's disobedience, his sin, had to be repaired because it threatened the fulfillment of God's promise about man's ultimate destiny. And it had to be repaired in a perfectly righteous way that was both effectively punitive and totally merciful. The process whereby this would be accomplished is perfectly summed up when Yahweh told the serpent, the enemy, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so this enmity, this hatred, the conflict, the battle, the warfare between the lying serpent enemy and his descendants, and the woman and her descendants, has raged for thousands of years. But the enemy standing between man and his Creator will be destroyed, so man may receive the promised blessings of immortality and dominion. It is this victory that David so briefly yet powerfully extols in this psalm. And what mortal man is better to speak about victory in battle and warfare and constant life-threatening danger than the warrior King David? Therefore, we see in this psalm David's allusion to and reflection upon his own victory over the Gentile giant Goliath. We know the incident pretty well, how David, an unknown youth, disdained for his youth and his fair and beautiful countenance appearance, comes forward to fight this huge, well-armed, battle-tested warrior as a way to defend not his brothers, not his king, not even his fellow Jews. He came forward to defend and declare the honor, integrity, power, purpose, and glory of the God of Israel, For we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will Yahweh deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, all that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And this assembly shall know that Yahweh saveth not with sword and spear, but the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands." David here boldly declared general principles that are echoed in this Psalm 8. He spells out that in this battle, in which Yahweh's supremacy was challenged, it was inevitable that Yahweh would use his servant David to secure a victory for Israel. Thus, in the name of Yahweh of hosts, he would do battle with Goliath, that all the earth may know that there is a God of Israel. These words foretell the day when Psalm 8 would indeed become a reality. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. David's words to the giant Philistine for anyone to declare. But David at the time was a stripling, as Saul referred to him. A stripling to us typically suggests a small green branch or tree, symbolizing merely a young, inexperienced person. But the Hebrew word is better defined as something kept out of sight, hidden, as a young man at this stage would be, sort of like Jesus was until he began his ministry. But even as unknown, hidden young men, both striplings, so to speak, both have been tried and tested before they dramatically appeared upon the public scene. For we learn of Jesus as a youth when he was 12 years old. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors and asking him questions. And all that heard him and were astonished at his understanding and answers. And even before this fight with Goliath, David said unto Saul, "And there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, Yahweh that delivereth me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and Yahweh be with thee." From a human point of view, everything pointed to a victory for Goliath, except that David's unwavering and unquestioning faith in Yahweh ensured his victory. As David rightly assesses the situation in verses 2-4 of this psalm, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of the enemies. When I consider the heavens, what is man that thou art mindful of him, that thou visitest him?" And so, face to face with the colossus Goliath, we read in 1 Samuel, David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sunk deep into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. David's recounting of his victory over the lion and bear and this scene of him inflicting a mortal blow with a stone upon the mighty colossus, Goliath, of course, reminds us of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, in which the kingdoms of this world are destroyed by the stone power that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. David's victory over Goliath foretells of Christ's ultimate and divine conquest of the hostile nations. Then we read in the same psalm, it's a Samuel, I should say, verse 51, David ran and stood upon the Philistine. As we read in this psalm, verse 6, "Thou hast put all things under his feet," describes this ultimate victory of the Son of Man over his enemies. This victory was achieved with Yahweh's help. We read, "Thou hast put." David declared the battle was Yahweh's, and standing on the fallen symbol of Yahweh, of Gentile power, and even for that matter, sin and death, he foreshadowed Christ's coming conquest of the nations, as well as his victory over death. With this glorious prospect in our mind and David's, we can more easily see why this psalm begins and ends with a verse that exalts Yahweh's undeniable purpose and promised glory. But all things, all scripture, must be perceived and understood from Yahweh's merciful, condescending, yet perfectly righteous and omnipotent perspective, not from man's corrupt perspective. As Yahweh himself says, "For my ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." In other words, Yahweh's thoughts and ways are totally opposite to man's thinking, as David confirms in verse 2 of this psalm. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Man's thinking would not perceive strength coming from the mouth of babes and sucklings, but David fully understood, because he was one of those babes and sucklings, a stripling, as a young man who defeated a powerful warrior, just as Jesus defeated and conquered his own powerful warrior of sin in the flesh and death itself. The use of the word "still" is interesting also. "Still the enemy," we read in this verse 2. It's interesting because it's the Hebrew word Shabbat, or Sabbath, which means a rest, a repose, a pause, to desist and desist from an activity, not to kill or destroy. And although David killed, eliminated Goliath, the Philistines continued for years after that as Israel's enemy. And although Jesus destroyed and conquered his own sinful flesh, sin and death remained on the earth. But they too will be eliminated when the Son of Man returns to claim his kingdom, establish his promised dominion over the earth, reign as Lord of the Sabbath with his friends for 1,000 years, after which sin and death will be totally eliminated from Yahweh's creation. With this glorious prospect in mind, David ponders, why should one so great, so far above man's pitiful existence, even bother to work with and promise deliverance to such a puny, wayward creature of the dust? In verses 3 through 4 of this psalm, David reflects upon lowly man's role in this plan. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" But even in such reflections and wonderings, David was ever confident and steadfastly faithful that there would come such a man. In the second chapter of his letter to the Hebrews, Paul echoes and beautifully explains David's words in this Psalm 8, how Jesus Christ was that one perfectly obedient man who, although, as we read in verse 5, was made a little lower than the angels, that is, he was a partaker of flesh and blood, as Paul explains in Hebrews 2:14, in order to destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, diabolos, sin, Goliath, in himself, which was essential before Jesus could in turn save his brethren and ultimately, as Yahweh promised, put all things in subjection to him, or put under his feet all things. The reason this being with glory and honor, we read in verse 5, was, as Paul again explains in Hebrews 2:9, for the suffering of death, or that is through or account of death. Jesus was the only one who finally unlocked the door to the promised glory and destiny of man. He would be the one David expected, awaited, foretold, who, as we read in verse 6 of this psalm, "madest by Yahweh to have dominion over all the works of Yahweh's hands." That is, there would be a son of man who would attain the universal dominion promised by the Creator from the beginning. It is vital that we note the repeated references to the fact that Yahweh madest him, created him, put all things under him. Though the scriptures clearly and undeniably attest to the humanity and mortality of Jesus Christ, such phrases further establish his true nature as Son of Man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a daughter of Adam, and thus bearing the same sin-condemned flesh as Mary, his mother. And in David's victory over the powerful Goliath and deliverance of his people from the Philistines, in the name and honor of the God of Israel, we see the prelude to Christ's greater victory and conquering his own sin in the flesh, and thereby obtaining eternal redemption and universal dominion for himself and his friends. There is probably no collection of more significant verses, principles, and prophecies presented in such a concise manner and more frequently quoted throughout the scriptures than are found in this Psalm 8. It goes back to creation and goes forward to the kingdom that Yahweh promised at the creation. When considered thoroughly, David's words in this psalm beautifully, symbolically, allegorically, and prophetically span the birth, life, sacrificial death, glorification, and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And understanding that the name David means beloved allows us to rejoice in these words of one beloved son extolling another greater beloved son. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.
We'd like to thank our brother Tim Koch for his wonderful words of addressing this Psalm 7 and 8. And it was very appropriate. Our brother began his words by speaking about and commenting on that he was a simple man. He addressed the subject in Psalm 8 as well. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. We discussed how David was certainly taken from the sheepcote. And as we read in that verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies. And as we grow in the truth and grow from the milk of the word to the meat of the word, we keep that simplicity. We are simple men and women serving God. There is no complexity to us. Our sole purpose in this earth is to serve God. And as our brother finished that verse 9, we speak with David, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. In the way of announcements, God willing, the next study will be at 2 p.m. Wales time. That's 9 a.m. Florida and Ontario time, and 8 a.m. Texas time. And this is our memorial meeting. Our brother Jason Club has kind of consented to speak on that occasion. The topic, he hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, speaking on Psalms 9. We will conclude then through Anthem 39. And we'll ask our brother Jordan Reiner to please close with a word of prayer. Anthem 39. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Anthem 39. Thank you.
Our Father, which art in heaven, the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, who live and move and have every being, hallowed be thy all wise and all powerful. Father, be a few of thy servants come before thee at this time. Thank thee for this wonderful opportunity that thou hast presented to us so that we may be gathered together to study and to reflect upon thy word of truth in the way of point. We pray, Father, that all we have said, done, and thought is for our glory and honor to thy name, that has risen up unto thee as a sweet smelling savor. And we pray that thou wilt help us and strengthen us to rightly divide thy word of truth in all its parts. Father, we pray that thou wilt forgive us for our many sins and trespasses. For we do recognize that we are weak and sinful creatures, constantly failing and falling short of the mark and example that was set forth by thy Son. An example which we pray may enter into our hearts and minds, that it may help us to grow and may strengthen us to walk a more perfect walk along that straight and narrow path we see as thy kingdom. We pray for that grand and glorious day of thy exaltation to be soon to dawn upon this earth, maybe even this very day, if it be thy will, and that despite all of our failures and shortcomings, thou will bless each and every one of us with even the smallest part in that kingdom to serve thee forevermore, if it be thy will. As always, Father, we pray that thou will be with all those thy children who are in the brotherhood, who are going through trials and tribulations, who are in beds of sickness, or who are in need of thy care and comfort in any way, thou will bless them, keep them, and minister unto them as long as thou seest fit. All these many prayers and blessings we ask and pray for, and in through the name of thy Son, our Savior, Mediator, and soon coming King, even the Lord Jesus Christ.